All right, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the leaders texted me during the song service to ask for a clarification on the dinner. Let's get back to you on that. I don't think anybody cares. We have two of them. But way back early on, there were several Sundays set out for a cover dish dinner. The end of July was one of them. Then when we elders were discussing it, we thought, well, we don't want to have the 40th anniversary in July. We'll have it in August, and that's pretty close to a scheduled dinner anyway. My understanding was we had moved the dinner to the second Sunday of August. By the way, that's not set in stone. But just put a question mark beside any of those dates. But certainly on the second Sunday, what is it, the 12th of August, we'll have our 40th anniversary celebration. No great big thing, but we can always eat whenever we celebrate. But at the end of July, we also had this whole back-to-school bash and everything else, so we're trying to move some things away from that. But stay tuned. We will announce a clarification, whatever it is, and send out emails, all of that. So it shows how disorganized we are at times. By the way, the announcement may be right the way it is, but we'll clarify that later. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God says, Paul says of God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So I look at that and say, how does Paul comfort them? What will he use? Well, you have to give them what you have. Sometimes it's the truth about who God is. Sometimes it's the lessons that you've learned through the experience. So verse 8, he says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." And in chapter 11, verse 28, he adds all of this, including the care of the churches. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death." So we had a number of things to say about that before. And I think probably, as we're in the book of Judges, we were dealing with the whole issue of how did things get to the point that they are back then and in our culture today. And as I thought about that, I thought many times it's because we Christians have been derelict in understanding what we believe and standing for those convictions. So as I look, let's see. How about hitting number, I don't know what, hit number 37 and enter. Somehow or other, this got back to the first one. Just number 37 and then enter. Ah, yes, that's close enough. We were talking about what Paul had gone through, and we simply are saying that God wants us to be different 24 hours from now than we are now. He wants us to be different today than what we were last week, because God is interested in growth. God, our heavenly parent, has a spiritual yardstick right over here on the wall, and he's not concerned with whether I'm 6 foot, 1 inches in height. He's concerned with where is your level of faith. And as I stand up and as you stand up against that spiritual yardstick, the Lord says, he or she is exactly where they need to be. He's mature. She's mature for her spiritual age. He's well pleased with that. So as I look at myself, I think, where is your faith? And have you progressed to the point where God wants you to be? So last time we were looking at this and we simply said that God is not interested or satisfied in us just struggling through, coming out the other side with bandages and hobbling along for 10 months of recovery. He said the spiritual exercise, and that's used in Scripture, that it says we're exercised by these things so that as we use our spiritual muscle, we're stronger at the end of a trial than when we entered it. So we're not to be satisfied with just surviving. Paul says we learn some lessons to help us minister to other people. We should have an increased faith about who God is and what he wants to do in our life. We should be stronger for it. And then there is a reward associated with that. Sometimes that reward is being able to help other people. Treasures that we can share. How do you measure your faith? Well, most people, by the way, as I think about it, we talk about faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we give the mistaken impression that knowledge of the scripture automatically increases our faith. It does not. It increases our accountability, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee growth. There's an important element about this. You will not grow if you neglect the scriptures. That's true. But even if you read the scriptures, they may not fulfill God's purpose in our life because, again, it may not be mixed with faith. It may be falling on three other kinds of grounds than the fourth ground, which is what he wants. Often we come through and say, a group has a lot of faith if they're, well, conservative, evangelical, liberal. Well, that's fine. But on a personal level, sometimes we think someone is spiritual if they're a good Bible teacher, if they know a lot about the Bible. And sometimes folks like that may be the least spiritual that you know. They may have the gift of gab. They may have charisma. They may have a quick mind to pick up truth. And boy, they wow people with that. And you and I don't know what kinds of conflicts and struggles and even habits, addictions that they may be going through themselves. All of us can put on a great facade, but the Lord always looks at the heart. So this is where most of us fall. With our background, which is a doctrine-centered background in churches, we just measure church with, do you agree with our doctrinal statement or not? And if you do, you must be one of the good guys. That doesn't mean they're a mature Christian. What about religious duties? Man, we look at people who are just busy, 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 busy doing things, have the gift of hospitality. Well, if you're going by religious duties, look at all those cults where they have all of these duties which you have to perform in order to keep from getting excommunicated and booted out. Well, a lot of people do a lot of things, and yet that doesn't make them a person of faith. What about a commendable character? Isn't it sad when we can point to some people who by their own mouth will say, I do not believe. And yet they put some of us Christians to shame because of their graciousness, because of their generosity. Just because someone is an outstanding person, does that mean they're a person of faith? No, it doesn't. Now, if we had time, I would ask you, how do you think we should measure faith? I'd probably come up with a number of explanations. Some of them in the ballpark, some of them kind of outside of where at least I want to go with this. Let me put it down here. Your view of God. That is a thing that determines your faith. Back in 2006, they did a survey. Baylor University sponsored it. Gallup conducted it. But they were smart enough to know they needed to change the question. Because the questions on most surveys, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Do you believe in, well, people can answer all kinds of things. It's a yes or no dilemma question, and they can't clarify it. So what they did is they changed it to the question, what do you believe about God? A.W. Tozer, I think, made the statement one time, a religion will never rise above its concept of God. J.B. Phillips wrote a book, Your God is Too Small. Well, the fact of the matter is, what you and I believe God will determine more than anything where we land in our personal life and also on the major issues that are facing our culture. One of the fellows who helped to do this survey came up with a statement: you learn more about people's moral and political behavior if you know their image of God than almost any other measurement. It's a powerful predictor. Now, here's what they came up with, and that is the four views of God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to use it as an illustration. When they got back all the results, they said that people tended to fall into four groups. Those who had a view of God in which he was absolutely authoritarian. You and I know people like that who define the sovereignty of God as absolute control. Yeah, he's angry at man's sins. He's active in everything, of course, but usually it's because they want to say he controls everything. Now, that's a defective view of sovereignty. If I get around to writing my book, I'm going to correct that. Isn't smugness intolerable? But I think people have done God a great disservice, because in defending God's absolute authority and control, they often make God the author of evil. You never can do that. But we have a box, Daryl was talking about that in class, in which we look at the Bible and we outline what we think it teaches about God. And then we measure everything by that, and we live by that. So some said there's an authoritarian God. Others emphasize God's benevolence. So obviously they come through and say he's indulgent. You know, boys will be boys. You know, he doesn't expect a lot from us. He accepts anything and everything. Nah, that's lopsided, isn't it? What about a critical God? He just stands back and judges all the time. But he doesn't necessarily reward us. He doesn't punish us. But he's just there to criticize. And then some of them talked about a distant God. You can see the percentages in which they said God takes too active a role. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean that they say God doesn't exist. They simply said, like the deist said, the clockmaker God, that he created the world, set up everything in motion, wound up the clock, and then it's on its own. Well, if that's the kind of God you worship, you will not bother praying, because he's not going to answer you anyway. You look at that and say, that's lopsided, isn't it? By the way, if you haven't seen the video God Views, people will say, hey, I'm not really comfortable with that because it's kind of irreverent. I can assure you, Kurt Kloniger meant it seriously when he gave these little vignettes about how people view God. He is saying it is unflattering because our view of God is unflattering. But we're not comfortable when we watch it. I loan my video out, and you're welcome to look at it, and you'll find there are parts in there that just really make you uncomfortable. But I think sometimes it's uncomfortable for us because it hits a little close to home where we are. Now, what Kurt did with that is somewhat similar to the other four, except he said most of us would view God, I'm looking there, cosmic sheriff just out to get us, a busy mechanic who's just busy tuning the universe and doesn't have time to be bothered with the little stuff, the accommodating butler who answers the door and says, what can I do for you? Prosperity gospel is like that, where God has to meet their every whim. The party host, that's the one I don't like in there, because he's got a little kazoo and everything. He's kind of dancing around. Come on in, the party. Everybody gets in. You know, the idea everybody's going to get to heaven. And then the idea that he's a senile retiree sitting on a front porch. He remembers that he created something, but he just doesn't take an active role anymore. And then the boy in a box. And that's kind of interesting, because he depicts that as a reduced man the size of a boy who's stuck in the box of a church basement, but he's only let out for certain occasions. Well, now that kind of hits hard, doesn't it? But then he comes through, his friend that he's having coffee with says, yeah, well, okay, Kurt, that's fine. What's your view of God? And then he rehearses the story of the prodigal son. Just a dynamic video, but sobering, because most of us will fall into one of those categories. Now, don't worry about this. I just want to point out something to you. And there's, we know a lot of things about God's attributes. There are certain things that are absolute, his holiness and his love and all of those things. Oh, I'll tell you, if you check a standard book on theology, you get a list that's a couple pages long. They do all kinds of funny things with that. I'm not interested in this being complete. I'm interested in one thing. That is, the Bible teaches something about who God is. And what it teaches about God over here, as that comes through the prism of what he's revealed in the scriptures, as it comes through the prism of what we see outside, as it comes through the prism of our human experience, it breaks who God is in terms of love that's applied to my circumstance, mercy that's given to me when I need it, justice. It's just the way God simply says, I want to reveal something of myself to you. And he did that often in the Old Testament. People walked away from those experiences different people because they saw a side of God that they had not known before. And you see, that's what God wants. He wants to change our lives. And here's the point of what I want to do with this. And that is, you cannot take any of these and emphasize a single attribute of God at the expense of other attributes. Wendy and I were talking before people got to prayer meeting. It just came up because this is the kind of thing you're running. I ran into a high school Bible class where these students fell into the trap of saying, well, the God of the Old Testament was a harsh God who commanded you to kill them all and save not alive anything breathing. So we're not under any obligation to any of that at all. Now, since Christ came, he's a God of love. The implication is he's changed completely. Let me submit to you that he has not. What you have is a God who doesn't change, who demonstrates who he is in different circumstances. Sometimes it's with a covenant program of Israel, formed as a nation. Sometimes it's in his earthly ministry as he deals with people. Sometimes it's, for instance, Christ. I did not come to judge, he says. Well, that's true of his first coming. But in God's timing, he will fulfill another role in Acts 17. He will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, because he will be the judge. Totally kind in offering redemption. But when that is spurned at some point and people have simply thrown away their chances to avail themselves of God's mercy, then they face him in a different role of vengeance, a time called the wrath of God. So don't think you can say, I believe in a God of love. If you're saying by that, he isn't holy. Or he's less than holy. Well, I believe in this about God. And then at the same time, but you want to downplay something else? Don't do that. He is one God that we need to get to know. So as we look at this, all of us have a comfort zone. It's usually where we have fun and pleasure and satisfaction, success. Now, in the book of Exodus, repeats in Deuteronomy, the Lord says to the people, now, when you get into the land, and then you're enjoying all this stuff I promised to you, cities you didn't build, grapevines that you didn't plant, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. Well, now, if God has given them all those great things, why would they forget? Because we become complacent. We become contented. We compromise just to make sure that we keep that comfort zone. But what we do is we lose our dependence on the Lord. And the minute we become self-sufficient, I'm convinced that's the first step to complete failure. So there's a comfort zone. But, you know, life is more than just a comfort zone. Life is made up of things that you and I don't particularly like. No, none of this adversity, Paul says, for the present is joyous, but it's grievous. Although afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you haven't already suffered some adversity in your life, you may not be getting around enough. you're going to face it. When I found Charlotte, it was the height of incredulity for me. Even the doctor didn't want to sign off on a death certificate because she said, I don't know of anything in her records that would indicate that there is a reasonable cause of death. Well, as a Christian, we look at that and say, Lord, I know something about you from your word, and I know that you only take a believer home when they finish the work that you wanted to do. Oh, man, I cannot tell you all the mental and spiritual battles that you go through. It just is mind-boggling. The radical change in your life. Never, nothing will ever be the same when you've been with another person every single day, almost maybe 1 or 2 weeks here and there, for over 50-some years. And then you have to start making decisions on your own without being told what to do. Actually, Charlotte was really great in that respect. She deferred to me in so many things, and yet she had a mind of her own. And when she said, hey, hon, we ought to do this, hey, I was on the bandwagon, you know, because I delighted in doing things that was meaningful to both of us. So I accommodated that. But you're talking about a trial. They don't come much bigger. So in real life, life is what happens when you're making other plans. You're going to face some of this to one level or the other, and Paul did, so that we look at the outcome. Now, some of you were surprised when I mentioned last time about that word outcome not referring to an exodus. If it meant exodus, it could have used exodus, a way out. Unfortunately, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it's decided for you what it means. And when it says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. Mark through that. He will make an outcome. Sometimes that outcome is a way of escape. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, it's the grace to endure a continuing trial. Now, some people said, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure. Where do you get this, that it's an outcome and not a way of escape? I don't want us to pin down God to something he hasn't committed himself to. So if they come through and say, a way of escape, way of escape, we think of Exodus out of Egypt. We think of all these things. We're thinking automatically that I'm released from whatever is the trial. Well, if I'm talking to someone and say, you know, don't know if you heard or not, but our house caught on fire. And we just got out by the skin of our teeth. I got all the kids together, my wife together, and we ran out of that house. Yeah, we were on the front lawn in our jammies, but at least we escaped. I came out of that burning house. Now, later, someone says to us, hey, I heard your house caught on fire. What was the outcome of that? You see, what has happened here is we've taken a verb, I came out of that, emphasizing the fact that it did come out, the action. But when I go to the outcome, change it to a noun form, now I'm not emphasizing how did you get out of the house. I'm now emphasizing what is the outcome of what happened. What is the result? Now, let me prove that to you. If I can turn there, for some reason, this Bible doesn't always cooperate. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about leaders. Stephanie mentioned leaders. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's exactly the same word. They didn't exit out of their conduct. You're just looking at how their their faith is lived out in their everyday experience. You've seen the outcome of what they believe. And that's exactly what this word is. It emphasizes that God does produce a result. Sometimes the result is where he releases us from what was plaguing us. But sometimes he releases us by a deference to his will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And sometimes it's just to give more grace to help us in our time of weakness. Now, as I thought about that, and by the way, let me put that up there, a godly response is where I really learn the lessons I learn of trusting God all the more. Okay? But there's a wrong response which leads to bitterness. And that is, I just complain. I'm resentful. I'm bitter. Yeah? Well, what does that mean? It means that just because I go through this, I'm not going to necessarily be a greater person of faith or a person of greater faith. Because the lesson I could have learned is lost on me because I don't see the higher purpose of God up here, in which God has a reason why I go through that. Now, it's interesting. If you haven't been attending Daryl's class, come back for installment 3 or 4, whatever it's going to be, on John chapter 11. Just a fascinating subject. I was going to originally go to 2 Corinthians 12 and start with Paul to continue what he said in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, all the suffering, suffering, suffering. And then in addition to all the sufferings, he had a thorn in the flesh. May get back to that yet today, approach that later. But it occurred to me from what we were discussing that I ought to use Mary and Martha as a clearer example of what you and I may happen to go through. Because over here there's Mary and Martha, and how did they view Christ? Well, friend, absolutely. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They viewed him as a personal friend. They had him in their home. There were times that Mary would be sitting there listening, and Martha would be, well, she probably was at the kitchen sink and stove preparing a meal. She was probably listening to every word. She gets a bad rap. She doesn't deserve it. They both loved the Lord Jesus. Well, what about teacher? Oh, yeah. There's no doubt. Even in John 11, the teacher has come and wants to see you, is what Mary said Martha said to Mary. Well, they saw him in that role. There was no doubt there that they had a high respect for him. And by the way, I went back to the Old Testament, and sometimes God says, I will do this for you, and then we give a name to what he has done. For instance, Jehovah Shammah. I am the God who's with you. I'm the God who's present. The book of Ezekiel finishes with the fact that I will be with them. The book of Revelation finishes with the fact that I will be with them and I will be their God, because he is the companion. Well, we don't always see him, but Christ said, I will be with you to the end of the age. He wants to understand that he's there. He's sympathetic. He hurts with us. But he has an overriding person. What about a teacher? Well, I think of Genesis 22, where Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, because God provided a lamb in the bushes. The lamb was there way before they even walked up the mountain. God knew it. Abraham didn't. So he was fully prepared to do what he thought God wanted him to do. God provides. But more importantly, in this regard, as a teacher, I thought, okay, El Shaddai, that's the one. Most of us have heard names of God, so I'm not trying to impress you with that. El Shaddai, Shaddai is the word for a woman's breast. It is a way of saying, I am the one who nourishes. I'm the one who gives you what you need. And when he said to Martha, Martha, you're worried about a lot of things, but Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away. He was saying, I want to supply her need. She needs to know more about God. She needs to know more about me. She understands that. And Martha wanted to minister to Christ's needs, but she did it with a different giftedness in scurrying around, trying to make sure that he had something really good to eat. And then, of course, the boom was lowered, and their brother was ill, gravely ill. So they sent a message, "Lord, the one whom you, your beloved friend, the one whom you love is sick." Then it's just a fascinating thing there, because instead of going right away, he waited around so that by the time he did leave and go back, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. I wish we had time to go into some of those things. Daryl's doing a great job with it. But here's what I want us to understand. That in addition to the greater purpose of God, God always has a great purpose and program. You and I are not lost in that purpose. God is able to multitask. God is able to do two or three things at one time. And this is what he's doing here. When he eventually raises Lazarus, it is a sign to convince them that he is who he claimed to be. Secondly, it's an indictment against those who refuse to believe. But thirdly, it is the means by which he will increase the faith of these two ladies to a faith that they had not realized. Now, as I thought that, did they know him as the healer? Old Testament Jehovah Rapha. Oh, yeah. That's the reason they called him. So when the Lord finally did go to them, here is what their faith is. Could he heal when he was there? Well, that's all they said. Oh, Lord, if you had been here, this would never have happened. Lazarus would never have died. Well, you have to give them that. They believed in him as the great healer. Well, what about if they had said to him, "Lord, you just hurry here right away, but if you're too busy, just send word with one of the servants." Well, we see that in the Gospels on a couple of occasions. Roman centurion, nobleman's son. "Lord, don't even bother showing up. You send your word in advance, your authority will get the job done." Had they heard about that? Probably. They don't mention it to him. You could have at least sent word. No, they are simply saying, "Lord, you could have healed. If the circumstances were right, you could have healed." Well, what about a newly dead person? Would he have been able to help them there? Would they have known what had happened on these two occasions? The first one being Jairus' daughter up in Capernaum. She had only been dead probably a number of hours. So he goes in and puts all the professional mourners out. Takes Peter, James, and John. And then he simply says, "Tabitha Kumi, daughter, arise." And she arose from the dead. What about the other instance in which the widow had lost her only son and means of support? And as an act of compassion up here near the couple miles from Nazareth at the town of Nain, they're marching with a funeral procession through the streets. He has compassion on this woman, and then he raises the son to life. Well, did she know any of that? Well, in that culture back then, maybe not. 65 miles directly, 121, depending on how you would walk there. I think the word would have probably gotten around. But now imagine what the naysayers were saying. They're saying, "Well, yeah, but you know, they were healed right away, so who can be sure? Maybe it was a miracle after all." In fact, that's why the Jews developed a custom in which they said, you can only be sure a person's dead if they've been dead for what? 4 days. They had probably seen somebody who would drift out in a catatonic state. The doctor said, "I don't detect a heartbeat, and now this fellow's dead," and all of that. And, you know, a little bit later, they would resuscitate. Now, over there, they buried them right away in that culture and in that temperature. So it's safe to assume that in both these instances, they probably had been dead only a number of hours and 24, but probably the word was sent out by the unbelievers, They were just unconscious. But would Mary have heard that, and Martha? Would they have believed it? I don't have any doubt that they perhaps might have heard about it. Well, why didn't they ask him to raise Lazarus from the dead? Here's where I think we come into him waiting 4 days to prove to everyone that Lazarus was dead and there's no doubt about it. So in her belief system, had he been there within an hour or two of when Lazarus died, could he have raised him? I don't know what she knew, but yeah, he certainly could have raised him from the dead. Maybe that's what Martha meant. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But yet, even now, I know that if you ask God, and since she implied, oh, I hope. But the fact is, he was legally dead in the tomb, and she had no reasonable expectation that Christ would perform a resurrection on a body that had been dead for 4 days. So he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Your brother will live again. Well, yeah, I know he's going to live again. When? At the resurrection, when everybody's raised. Maybe she had heard him say in Jerusalem that the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And her profession of faith is, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And they believe that when the Messiah would come to set up his kingdom, the resurrection of Old Testament saints would take place. But the point is, she believed in God's program as she understood it, that God was limited to his program. Now, let me say something with a word of caution. Don't think your theological system is going to limit God. God is only limited by whatever limitations he imposes upon himself. Now, the interesting thing is, you notice here I left out a little section. The hour is coming and now is in which the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. You see, during his earthly ministry, he wrote the script and he could rewrite it any way he wanted to. So if someone were to say to him, Lord, you know, you can't raise Lazarus from the dead, because that just violates what we understand from Daniel chapter 12. He would say, who do you think wrote Daniel chapter 12? God can make his own exceptions. We limit God by a low view of God, which comes from a faulty interpretation of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to do this all the time. After all, I was just through something that if I looked at this and said, that's a pattern that God's going to use, I would have called for the elders of the church to pray over my dead wife and say, let's raise her from the dead. Tony Alamo did that with his wife, Susan. Hobart Friedman did that with his wife. He was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute, but he got involved in a cult. He wouldn't let him bury his wife because he said God's going to raise from the dead. The health department had to come in forcefully at the end of a couple of days and get those two bodies and bury them in a proper way. Misdirected understanding of the scriptures. We need to understand that God has drawn some lines in his artwork. And he says color within the lines. But sometimes we've been so rigid. For instance, cessationist. Most of us are of that school of thought where we say, well, God used to work like that. Maybe the Old Testament is different. Maybe the life of Christ was different. Maybe the day of Pentecost was different. God doesn't do that anymore. So we're saying God did that then, but not now. On the other hand, there are futurists, and we emphasize prophecy, where we say, yeah, God's going to do that then, but he's not going to do it yet. Do you think God is impressed with either human view? And quite often you'll find that what God teaches about himself is right between the extremes because we like to tie up all the loose ends. And when we tie up the loose ends, we commit God to something that is a distorted picture of God. So as you and I look here, the reason he waited around a couple days, I'm convinced if he had come, they would have seen him in his role as healer. They would have been grateful for it. But when he waited around, where there was no doubt, now they saw him with Lazarus. They saw him as the life giver. You don't find this word in the Old Testament, Jehovah Tekiah, but it's from the word Kaim, which is to life. You know, he is a life giver. Yeah, he teaches that about himself in John 5. Well, what about their faith there? What did that do to their faith when they saw Christ in a whole different role than their doctrinal system said was permitted? I can tell you what happened. They threw a party for him, probably at Simon the leper's house. And at that party, Mary, who sat at his feet here to listen, bent down with her hair and expensive ointment and anointed his feet as an act of worship. Boy, I tell you, God wants to do that with us. Here's what I would encourage you to understand. Don't look forward to trouble. Don't invite it. But understand that he has called us to undergo and endure things that are the common lot of all men. We Christians think we're entitled and that will never happen to us. And I can tell you, it will happen. The difference is, Paul would say, if we grieve according to the hope that the world has, we're of all men most miserable. But you see, you and I are not locked into what the world can supply. We're locked into what our God can provide. So don't shortchange God. Don't try to go outside of the scriptures and ask God to do something that he hasn't committed himself to. It's okay to ask God for the desires of your heart if they line up. If he abides in you and your word abides in him, the Spirit of God will lead you to understand what God wants in your life. And as long as you pray to God, I pray that you would remove this cup from me, whatever that prayer is. But then you finish with something, but Lord, I'm willing to let you decide what happens here. If you take away the trial, I'll be so grateful. But if you give me the grace to go through the trial, as you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, boy, he's still a great God, isn't he? Who loves us more than we can imagine. He can do above all that you and I ask and think, can ask or think. Beyond our wildest comprehensions, he's able to do it. The question is, do I trust him to do it? And if I do, man, I'll come out the other side. Not necessarily out of the trial, but I'll be growing and growing and growing where I can simply say, I trust in the living God who gives life to the dead. What a great privilege. Shall we stand in closing prayer? As Americans, our Father, we realize that sometimes we get our comfortable way of life mixed into our definition of a Christian believer. Sometimes we think we're exempt from a lot of the really tough times that will happen to people. But we're reminded with Job and Paul and these two ladies, Mary and Martha, sometimes you get let us go through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet you promise to be with us, to strengthen us, to give us wisdom. And for those who endure, we are viewed as overcomers, and we have a great reward and a well done, good and faithful servant. And from what we learn, we pray that we might look for opportunities to minister and share this great truth with others that we know and love. What a privilege to speak for you when other people hurt and need your grace. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.